read to you this morning from John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. John 20, 19 through 23, give ear to the word of the Lord. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would use it to transform us this day to the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have been studying John chapter 20, and we have learned that after Jesus rose from the dead, he presented himself alive to the disciples by many infallible proofs over the space of 40 days. And as we will see, it took repeated appearances for the reality and significance of the resurrection to seep into their hearts and souls. Last week, we studied Mary Magdalene's encounter with the risen Christ. And we saw that her encounter with Christ transformed her. She went from debilitating grief to purposeful mission, from weeping at the tomb to proclaiming the risen Christ to the disciples. And so we explored the way in which the resurrection reshapes our griefs, freeing us from its debilitating power and enabling us in the face of life's greatest trials and hardships to have hope. But Satan not only tries to use grief to debilitate us, he also endeavors to use fear. The 18th century British writer Edmund Burke wrote, "No passion so effectually robs the mind of all its powers of acting and reasoning as fear." And we have witnessed the controlling passion of fear already in John's Gospel. In chapter 7, verse 13, "No one in Jerusalem spoke openly about Jesus for fear of the Jews." In chapter 9, verse 22, "The parents of the man born blind refused to give glory to Jesus for their son's healing because they feared the Jews." In chapter 19, verses 12 and 13, Pilate condemned Jesus and violated his own conscience because he feared the displeasure of Caesar. And in chapter 19, verse 38, we learned that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Likewise, today, the disciples are gathered in a locked room for fear of the Jews. Fear is controlling them. But then they meet the risen Christ, and like Mary Magdalene, they are transformed by the grace of God. So let us examine their transformation and consider how the resurrection reshapes our fears and continues to transform us to this day. We see in verse 19 that though Mary Magdalene has reported the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection that Jesus himself had repeatedly announced, and the resurrection that the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied, that though Mary Magdalene announced this to them, the disciples did not believe, Mark chapter 16, verse 11. And so Jesus, in his great mercy and kindness and long-suffering, appears directly to the disciples that very same evening, verse 19. Then the same day at evening. In other words, this remains Sunday, the first day of the week. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, resurrection day. The beginning of God's recreation of the world through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The disciples are gathered together in a locked room for fear of the Jews, verse 19. But the locked room poses no obstacle for the risen Christ. Jesus came and stood in the midst. Right? Even as the grave cloths could not keep him in, so the locked room cannot keep him out. When he appears, he greets them with these significant words, "Peace with you. Peace be with you." Peace, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God the Father, restoration of relationship with Jesus Himself, whom they'd abandoned to be crucified. Peace be with you. And then He shows them His hands and His side, verse 20. Shows them that it was really Him, no ghost, no vision, no hallucination. And He teaches them by showing them His hands and His side that it's these wounds that secured their peace with God. Because Jesus died and rose again, He could pronounce to them, "Peace be with you." Their encounter then with the risen Christ transforms their fear into gladness. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus then assures them of God's peace by commissioning them to serve as His messengers to all the world. Right, His words here in John bear a striking resemblance to the great commission that He will later give when He ascends on high, as Matthew records at the end of His gospel. Jesus says to them again, verse 21, "Peace to you." He repeats that. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Right? The Father sent the Son into the world to save the world, to announce to the world the good news of His death and resurrection, of the forgiveness of sins and peace with God through faith in Jesus. The Father sent the Son into the world to seek and to save the lost, to reveal the Father in acts of love and mercy. And now Jesus sends His disciples into the world to do the same. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you," to proclaim to the world in word and in deed the gospel of salvation. Through faith in Jesus Christ, men and women and children can have peace with God and everlasting life. And Jesus does not merely give the disciples, give His church, right, give us a task to accomplish. He also imparts the Spirit to enable us to fulfill this task. So notice in verse 21, He gives them the task, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and He said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In the first creation, God breathed into Adam the breath of life, Spirit of life. Spirit is Lord and life-giver. And now here in the beginning of God's recreation of the world, Jesus breathed forth His Spirit on the new humanity, the church, in order that we might be His representatives on earth. The Spirit proceeds from the Son, comes forth from the Son upon His people. Through the Spirit, the resurrection power, the life of Jesus is imparted to us so that we might fulfill the task that He has entrusted to us. We have this treasure, as we saw last week, in earthen vessels, so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Many have asked the relationship between a Jesus giving of the Spirit here and the later outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And we can say a couple things in regard to that. First, both these events remind us that the Spirit must empower the church. We cannot fulfill the mission that has been entrusted to us in our own power. It is God who must do it by His Spirit. It is God who must give life to our families. It is God who must give us spiritual life. It is God who must give your children spiritual life. You cannot do it. The second, we know that throughout Scripture, the Spirit is poured out for specific purposes at various times. Samson is filled with the Spirit and he slays a lion. David is filled with the Spirit and he sings psalms. Ezekiel is filled with the Spirit and he prophesies. And so here, Jesus breathes the Spirit upon his disciples so that they can understand the things that he is speaking to them. And so that they will be emboldened to wait patiently in Jerusalem until Pentecost, when Jesus will publicly manifest the beginning of his rule as the Messiah, not just privately among the disciples, but publicly to all the people of Jerusalem. So Jesus here imparts the Spirit. So why? Well, as we already said, so that the disciples are able to fulfill their task of preaching to the world the forgiveness of sins. Notice what he says. Receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Here Jesus summarizes our mission. Right, to the one who turns from his sin and believes in Jesus, we proclaim, as I do week by week, your sins are forgiven. Hear the good news. We do this based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise of the gospel. We do not do it based on our own authority. I have no authority intrinsically to pronounce the forgiveness of sins. We say, if you believe in Jesus, then hear the good news. Your sins are forgiven. And this privilege, by the way, is not limited to ministers of the gospel. Right? It's not limited to me on Sundays. It's a privilege that Christ has given to his church. In the name of Christ, any Christian can declare to a believing sinner, right? You can declare to your believing spouse, you can declare to your believing children, you can declare to your believing friend or acquaintance who's weighed down by sin, by guilt, by shame. You can declare, hear the good news, you're forgiven. But note that the promise of forgiveness is not universally granted. For some, their sins are retained. They are held fast and fixed upon them like chains, dragging them down to hell. So whose sins are retained? The sins of all those who refuse to believe in Jesus, who refuse to confess their sin and to seek God's forgiveness in Christ. They will die and they will face God with these sins fixed upon them, and they will, with their sins, be cast into hell. Our message, therefore, Jesus says, our message is twofold. You can't keep one half without the other. On the one hand, it's a promise of forgiveness for all those who believe in Jesus. And on the other hand, it's a warning of judgment for all those who reject him. Right? We cannot keep the former. We cannot keep the reality of forgiveness and spurn the reality of judgment. The only way we can have forgiveness is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, whose sacrifice on the cross has been accepted. He who believes in the Son, John tells us earlier in his gospel, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, remains on him, is retained. That is our twofold message to the world. This is the task that Christ entrusts to the disciples, to take the gospel to all the world, to preach the forgiveness of sins, peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we note, as we consider this passage, that because of the disciples' encounter with the risen Christ, they move from a condition of fear and hiding to one of gladness and mission. Christ commissions them to go out into the world, to go outside the locked doors, and to announce the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to the world. The resurrected Christ transforms their fears. So let us consider what this means for our own lives as well, by looking at the way the resurrection transforms, reshapes our fear of God, our fear of death, and our fear of man. How does the resurrection reshape our fear of God, our fear of death, and our fear of man? First, the resurrection and the fear of God. The resurrection of Jesus transforms our relationship with God by freeing us from the fear of God's judgment and simultaneously filling us with a holy fear of God and His law. So on the one hand, right, the resurrection transforms our fear of God's judgment. As fallen human beings, as sinners, we should fear the judgment of God. He is the high and holy one whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And we shall all stand before Him and give an account for our deeds. And the trouble is that we all know that we are guilty. We are polluted by our sins, and they cling to us like burrs. All our attempts to remove them are vain, like trying to take a burr off with fuzzy gloves. Try to take it off and it just sticks somewhere else. It's what it's like when we try to remove our own sin. It just gets stuck somewhere else. You can't do it. You cannot deal with your sin. Outside of Christ, our sins are retained. They are held fast and they are fixed upon us. We cannot deal with our guilt. We cannot deal with our shame. But twice the risen Christ blesses the disciples with these words, "Peace be with you." Jesus pronounces peace to them, and He shows them His pierced hands and His side, the means by which our peace with God was secured. If you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And so Paul writes in Romans, right, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ shall be imputed to us, given to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was crucified because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, we have peace with God. We need never fear that we shall face the condemnation of hell for our sins. Our sins have been forgiven as far as the east is from the west. There is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. As the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Boldness in the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ frees us from the fear of God's condemnation. Through Jesus' resurrection, we have peace with God. Hallelujah. Yet the gospel does not teach us to dispense with the fear of God altogether. The godly man knows that the price of his peace with God was the death of God's Son. And that sober reality fills our hearts with awe, with wonder, and with godly fear. fear. God could well have exacted that price from me. But praise to God, Jesus, the Son of God, bore it for me. So Psalm 130 teaches us to sing. This is Psalm 130, verse 4. It says, there is forgiveness with you. There is peace with you, O Lord. There is reconciliation with you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There is forgiveness with you. And not that you may be held in contempt. Not that we may go on sinning and carte blanche and what's the big deal? There is forgiveness that you may be feared. The one who has truly experienced the forgiving grace of God in Christ does not treat his sins lightly, nor account God's grace cheap. He gives heed to the angel in Revelation who commands, fear God and give glory to Him. That's in the New Testament. Fear God and give glory to Him. He lives, right? The one who loves God lives evermore in the fear of God, by the grace of God. He confesses that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord is a treasure. Fear of the Lord is a good thing. It's life itself. Notice, therefore, that the resurrection transforms our fear of God. Though we no longer fear God as our judge who will condemn us to hell, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We do fear Him as our Heavenly Father. We fear displeasing Him or treating Him lightly and thus facing His fatherly discipline and chastisement. The resurrection transforms our fear of God. Second, the resurrection transforms, reshapes our fear of death. Because Christ is risen from the dead, we too shall rise. Death has lost its sting and the grave its victory. Already we have considered this, but I want us to apply it this morning to the reality that we see expressed in our text here today, that Jesus delivers the disciples from the fear of death. Right? They're locked in this room for fear of the Jews. He delivers them from the fear of death in order that He might send them outside the room into the world. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So why is it important that we be freed from the fear of death in order to accomplish that task? Well, consider the task that Jesus has entrusted to us. We are to proclaim to the world the forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Only in Christ may forgiveness of sins be granted. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. This declaration offends those who reject the world, those who reject the word, right? Who reject the gift of forgiveness through Christ. After all, we proclaim to those people, your sins are not forgiven. They are retained. Right, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you will face the wrath and curse of God. And they respond, who are you to be so judgmental? The preaching of the cross is the aroma to some of life to life. And for others, it is the stench of death unto death. And this opposition of the world can arouse our fears. That's why the disciples are locked in the room for fear of the Jews. They know what the Jews have already done. But note that earlier in his ministry, Jesus had spoken to the disciples about just this kind of fear. Right, when he had sent them out into Judea, remember, in the midst of his ministry, he sends out the disciples, he sends out the 70, and as he sends them out in Matthew 10, he sends them out with this warning, with these words, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Now, at that time, right, Jesus speaks these words to them. And at that time, the disciples go out boldly. They proclaim this message, and they receive fruit from their labors. They come back to Jesus proclaiming, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name, Lord." But it was easier to be bold when Jesus was still with them. Now they thought he was dead, and their fear had returned. They feared those who could kill the body. But then the risen Christ appears to them and transformed them from men who locked themselves in an upper room into men who are willing to face persecution and death for the sake of the gospel. Their encounter with the risen Christ freed them from the fear of death, freed them from the fear of those who kill the body. Remember Paul's stirring words to the Romans. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and following. What then? Paul has just finished talking about the resurrection in Romans chapter 8. We'll look at it next week probably. Well, not next week, I'm gone. But the next week. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us," right, which he is. Jesus twice declares what? Peace be with you. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who's ascended, and who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, all the tools of death? As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What need we fear death? Christ is risen. Amen. He transforms the fear of death. And so this brings us third and finally to the resurrection and the fear of man. Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be safe." The one who meditates deeply on the significance of Jesus' resurrection will, I contend, be delivered from the fear of man. To see this, I want to turn you back to what you might consider an unusual place, to Psalm 118. This psalm is one of the songs of ascent. It is songs that were sung by pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem three times per year. And I take the speaker of this psalm, as the speaker of all the psalms, to ultimately be our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, God's Messiah. After all, the New Testament frequently applies this psalm to our Lord Jesus. For example, on Palm Sunday, as he rode into Jerusalem, this psalm was sung. And its message emboldened Jesus to face the threats of his enemies and the cruel death of the cross. He was able to press forward without being overcome by the fear of man because he knew that God was on his side and would deliver him from death. He believed the promise of resurrection. I've given you in your handout an outline of this psalm. The king summons everyone to praise the Lord in verses 1 through 4, and he then recounts the Lord's favor and expresses his hope of salvation from death. God will rescue me from death. I will not die, but I will live. And then the king and the people sing antiphonally back and forth to one another like we do sometimes as decks and cans. And then the king summons everyone to praise the Lord. So let us look at this psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Jesus is speaking to you. For his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. Let Jew and Gentile, congregation and priest, all praise the Lord. That's his summons. Why? Verse 5. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes like Pilate. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees, but they were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. I will have victory. I am a conqueror. I am not a victim. You pushed me violently, Judas, that I might fall. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. God is almighty. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. So need he fear? Verse 17, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Jesus knew that God would be faithful to him, that his Father would be faithful to him, that his Father would raise him from the dead. He sang it right here in this psalm. And so he confidently enters in to Jerusalem. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. And then the people responded. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The very one who was chosen by God was rejected by the rulers of the people. The stone which the builders rejected, yet it has become the chief cornerstone. God raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and principality and authority. And so this is the day that we will rejoice. Why do we worship on Sunday? Because this is the day that the rejected stone was shown to be the great cornerstone. And so we rejoice and are glad in it. And so the king prays again, verse 25, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." You'll notice, right, the change in pronouns is how we know who's speaking where. Here it's I. But then the people speak again, verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as they greeted him on Palm Sunday. "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." This one who comes in the name of the Lord is himself the sacrifice, bound to the temple of God and crucified for the blessing of his people. And so the king responds, "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. I am ascending to my God and to your God, and to my Father and to your Father." So he summons us all to give thanks again. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Jesus continues to sing this psalm to us, to summon us to praise the Lord. God answered his prayer. God delivered him. God responded to his confidence, his faith in God's promise. He did not fear man. He went into Jerusalem. He set his face like flint. And he went into the city, knowing, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That same God is on your side. What can man do to you? The risen Christ appeared to the disciples in the locked room, and he assured them of his presence with them. He assured them that they had peace with God, and he commissioned them to be his representatives on earth. And this morning, the risen Christ is here with us by his Spirit. Through his word, he continues to assure you that he is with you, that he is for you. And so if that is so, if Christ is risen and he's with us by his Spirit, then why are we afraid? Many of the students out there recently read Athanasius' book on the Incarnation. And you know that Athanasius' motto was Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. He knew that God was for him. And so he wasn't afraid. Why do we fear God's condemnation? If you're in Christ, why are you afraid? Why do we fear death? Why do we fear men? Christ is risen. Let the people shout, Alleluia. Alleluia. Amen. At this table, he assures us of his abiding presence with us. He sends forth his Spirit, and through this bread and wine, he strengthens us with his risen power. We cannot serve him in our own strength, but thanks be to God, he has not left us to our own strength. He has supplied this food to strengthen us for our journey. And so let us give thanks to him, and let us praise his name. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your kindness to us. We thank you that Jesus is risen from the dead, and so we need not fear. We praise you that you are on our side. What can man do to us? You are for us. Among all those who help us, you are for us. And so, like Athanasius, we can stand against the world. We know that through Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It is better to trust in you than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in you than to put confidence in princes. So we praise you and we thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen.